Good morning. Well, we are still in 1 Corinthians, and we've reached chapter 11, which often people will quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to talk about communion, because Paul says some very good words about communion here. But there's some background to the story, and it's important to remember that this, again, is a Greek city. And Greeks, they were all over the map with their philosophies and what they believed. But there was one commonality among the Greeks, and that was the feast of Dionysus. Dionysus was the god of wine and partying. And so when the feast or the festival of Dionysus would roll around, the Greeks had this expression: we gorge to retch, and we retch to gorge. They would literally eat themselves until they were so sick so they could eat some more. And they would drink a lot during this time. So that's in the background. The Romans had an equivalent holiday. It was the holiday of Bacchus. And so they basically said Bacchus and Dionysus are the same god. But to honor this god, they would party a lot. And particularly those who had a lot of money would party more, of course, because they had more to party with. And so you think about that as the background. And so sometimes when occasions, you know, got out of hand, they would eat a lot and sometimes drink a lot just because that's how they thought you should celebrate. Well, unfortunately, this came into the church. And during the first century, the Corinthian church, remember, again, a Greek city, and they're still trying to figure some things out. When they would take the Lord's Supper, they would have what they called an agape feast, which meant that people would bring food, kind of like a potluck dinner. But typically it was held in the house of a rich person because a rich person's house could accommodate more people. And remember, the church didn't meet in a temple or a building per se until the 300s AD. So in the first century, they were meeting from house to house in the city of Corinth. And so you can think of the church as this decentralized entity through many homes throughout the city. And the eldership is what kept that unified from house to house. Now, keeping that in mind, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. And the first thing we see as Paul begins to speak is in the following directives. You see the word directives? You know Paul's about to get serious here because something is amiss. He says, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you." Well, he addressed that in chapter 1 and chapter 3. He talked about the fact that people were divided over things in the church. Well, there happen to be more divisions than that. There are more divisions than who they follow or what philosophy they follow. There are deeper problems. He says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. So he knows them. He knows their character. He knows they're a little ornery. And this is a church, by the way, that is a mess. It has many, many problems in it. And yet, God calls this church holy. He calls the people in the church the saints of God. Now, that's remarkable, isn't it? And it shows you just how far God has gone through Christ to reach people, and how patient he is in allowing them to mature and grow as they follow Christ. And believe me, they began to grow deeper and deeper, but they were given that grace to grow. It's a powerful and wonderful testimony. But there are also some bad things that were happening. God was trying to get their attention. So in verse 19, it says, "No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." To some extent, I think Paul was being a little sarcastic with that statement, trying to say, well, we got to show who's better than everybody else, right? Verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk." What's going on here? The rich people would talk to each other and say, "Let's get here a little bit earlier. Let's enjoy all the choice food. And then when the poor people show up later at the appointed time, they can have whatever is left." Now, that's pretty ugly when you think about the church of Jesus Christ in the sense that we are called to share our hearts, to share what we have. But there was this status, this caste system, rich and poor, and they regarded the poor people as less than important as they are. So they didn't regard them in the way that Christ would have regarded them. Come to me, all of you. So you have this problem. It says in verse 21, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Now, Paul is not necessarily saying, get this, that it's bad to have a meal with the Lord's Supper. That's not what he's pinpointing. He's saying, why are you gorging yourselves and getting drunk when you're supposed to be celebrating the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the purpose of your gathering? Now, they're probably acquainting it with things like Dionysus. They're trying to root out the old style of how they do things, and they're still adapting them to the Christian message. They're still trying to pull the Greek life into the church instead of trying to pull the church into the Greek life. One's got to change the other. And so Paul's saying, hey guys, it's Christ who changes you, not the other way around. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? In other words, do you despise the poor? Do you despise other people? You know, this is Christ's body. These are his people. When you offend a person in the church in such a way that you're being arrogant and you're being stingy, okay, you're doing that against Christ himself. So he says, you humiliate those who have nothing. You're humiliating these poor people. They already feel bad because they're poor. But you remember what Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit? It's true, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Sometimes someone who has nothing has a whole lot more than somebody who has everything. It's a general truth. Because when you don't have everything, what do you have to worry about? Think about it. Well, yeah, your next meal, that's true, but God provides. But do you have to worry about a mortgage? Do you have to worry about paying for a car payment? Well, think about it. What did Jesus have? Nothing. He depended on others to survive. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? He so depended on God that he didn't worry about where he was going to lay his head or where his next meal would come from because he knew God always provided. But you have the rich people in the church treating the poor people basically like dirt. So he says, what shall I say? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now, there are many tables we can come to, right? We can come to a cafeteria. We can come to a buffet, smorgasbord. We can come to a restaurant where someone serves us. We can have family traditional style dining. But the question in all of that is, what are you coming there for? What are you hungry for? You know, we don't just eat to eat, do we? Think about it. We pick our occasions to eat. Now, sometimes on the fly, we have to eat a certain way. But when we can, don't we enjoy eating with family? Don't we enjoy eating with friends? Don't we enjoy fellowship along with a meal? Well, that's what the Corinthian church had, but they abused it. They pushed it the wrong direction. And notice, Paul never said, why the heck are you bringing alcohol to this situation? He never said that, did he? He just said, some of you are getting drunk. Why are you doing that? So the important thing is, why are you gathering? And they lost sight of that, didn't they? They started to think it's all about the meal instead of all about the Lord. So the church was off track once again. But Paul says the Lord himself actually stepped into this situation to teach them a few things. Sometimes we need that. But God made an example out of the Corinthian church in the same way that he made an example out of Ananias and Sapphira when they lied. He made an example out of people in the beginning days of the church so that people would learn, okay, you don't do this. This is really bad. So we begin 1 Corinthians 11:23. Paul says, I received this from the Lord. This is the Lord's teaching. This is what he said. I'm passing it on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. So that's the central focus right there. This is my body, broken for you. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What I find remarkable, when you read the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, how many times it says, remember, remember, remember. Communion, remember, the Lord's table is an extension of Passover. And every year at Passover, to this very day, the Jews still say, remember. And the children are expected to ask, why do we do this? What does this mean? Why do we do this? Because they are to remember, remember, remember. And so we come to the Lord's table every week as the Christian church, and we ask ourselves, what are we remembering? What is it that we're remembering? He said to do this in remembrance of me. Well, it's written right there on the table, right? Do this in remembrance of me. But why do we do this in remembrance of him? What is it that we're remembering? In the same way, verse 25, after supper, he took the cup, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So we take the bread in remembrance of his body. We take the cup in remembrance of his blood. The bread symbolizes his body, which was broken in the sense that it was torn apart. But we also know that none of his bones were broken. He was horribly tortured, yes. But that offering, as it were, that sin offering that he became for us. It says he became sin, like the scapegoat of the Old Testament law. He became sin, as if all the sins of the Israelites were transferred into a goat through the high priest. Well, in this case, all the sins of the world from all time are transferred into Christ, and he becomes sin on the cross. And sin is killed on the cross. This is his body. Now, along with that, we know that he shed virtually all of his blood, poured it all out. Blood symbolizes cleansing. It says in Isaiah, though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. I will touch them with hyssop, and they shall be clean. The symbolism is in the Old Testament law. The idea is the blood of the sacrifice consecrates you to God. It's holy, it symbolizes life, and Jesus' life is given for your life. That's an atoning sacrifice. He has taken the place of what you deserve, what I deserve. And so he sets us apart. So the Corinthian church, with all of their bumbling and all of their foolishness and all of their mistakes and all of their sin, have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and they are his. So as we read on, remember this, they're still his. Even though they're messing up, they're still his. They haven't quite figured some things out, but they are still his. So he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in a sense, we are participating in the death of Christ when we come to the Lord's table until he returns. And Jesus himself said, I'll take it in the new kingdom. And then it'll be consecrated to a new purpose. There will be a new era, a new time, a new festival. For he will transform yet another meaning into something else. God does that. He's awesome. Therefore, it says in verse 27, this is very important, church, because so many churches have split over how to approach this table. Many churches have split over how to approach this table. This is what the scriptures say, and this is very important. What does it say? Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine, or a woman, examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. What does it say? Who's responsible for that? Well, the pastor is, right? He makes sure that you are actually a Christian before you're allowed to take it. The priest is, right? He makes sure that you're actually, you know, a believer and belong to that particular congregation before you take it. No, that is not what the scriptures say. They say you are to examine yourself. This falls on us as individuals, and yes, as a body collectively. Yes, we talk to each other. Yes, we advise each other. Yes, we teach each other. I can remember when I was a little kid, and I was curious, I wonder what that bread tastes like. And I grabbed a piece, and Laura Klingenpeel saw me. And the fury of God came down upon me. For I had violated the body of Christ. We are to examine ourselves. When we approach this table, it is a very intimate moment. And it's when we remember we're actually talking to Jesus himself, thanking him, because we take the cup of thanksgiving, it's called. Thanking him for dying for our sins. Now, this is not the time, this is not confession time per se. If you want to confess your sins when you take communion, praise the Lord. But please never think this, that if you don't confess all of your sins, you cannot take it. We're always to confess our sins. But I've heard people say things like, you know what, I can't take communion because I didn't confess all my sins this week. And I think that's funny because your Savior stands at the right hand of God always confessing for you. He's able to completely save us because of that, it says in the book of Hebrews. And I've heard people say, well, what if I die this week and I forgot to ask God for forgiveness for a particular sin? We are undermining the power of the grace of God when we think this way. Because God covered it all. Jesus died once for all, and he covered all sin, past, present, and future. Now, it's more for the state of our own hearts that we confess our sins, that we get right with God, that we give everything over to him and let go of some things, that our relationship with him is more natural, more beautiful, more wonderful. But you do not have to do that at the Lord's table. Please keep that in mind. You can come to the Lord's table as a sinner, and perhaps it's that time that gets your attention. I've been in churches where people have said, you cannot take the Lord's communion because you're not a Christian yet. No, the Christian church practices what's called open communion. Why? Because we believe firmly in this verse that talks about the fact that every person is responsible themselves for accepting or rejecting Jesus. Now, if an unbeliever comes to the table and that's what gets their attention, praise the Lord. If they took it and they didn't know what it meant, well, I guess they just had a little piece of bread and a little cup of something, but it didn't mean anything to them. The difference here is in the Corinthian church, they knew what it meant. They knew its purpose, and they were abusing it. They were using it wrongfully when they knew what was right. That makes all the difference in the world because God holds us accountable to what we know. He does. And he's gracious to us when we don't know. So we have to be careful as well how we judge people. I can remember when my aunt came to this church a long time ago and she skipped over communion. And I said to her, she was a Southern Baptist, and I said, Aunt Bonnie, why didn't you take communion? And she said, I don't belong to this church. And I said, do you belong to the church? And she said, well, yes, I do. I said, well, why didn't you take communion? Well, because that's just the way I was taught. You don't take it in another church. I said, that's funny. I thought Jesus was big enough for all the churches. And she's like, you got a point. You got a point. It's not our table. This is Jesus's table. That's important to remember. He invites. He's the one that calls us to this table. He's the one that unites us in the powerful presence of his Holy Spirit when we come together to do this. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing. We are one when we meet at this table. And God does some remarkable things in our hearts when we remember this. And some people will say, well, you guys do it too often. You do it every week. We do it once a year. We do it every quarter. We don't do it every week. It becomes trivial if you do that. Does anybody think that this table is trivial when we take it every week? I'd take it every day. You know what I mean? I'd take it every morning when I get up. I would take it as often as I could to remind myself, I need to change. Look at what he's done. Isn't he glorious? It doesn't become trivial. The only time it becomes trivial is if it's ritual. If it's ritual, then your heart's wrong. If it's relationship, boy, doesn't it pull you closer? Doesn't it pull you in? You want to be close to God. That was David's very desire. He wanted to be as close to God as he could possibly get. Jesus, of course, was always close to his Father. And it falls upon all of us to get as close to the Lord as we can get. And he says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. It's that simple. Now, sometimes our sins put up a wall, don't they? And I hear Christians say, I feel like my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Usually, the reason that happens is there's something wrong. There's something in between you and God. But who makes the decision to tear that wall down? God gives us a great deal of levity, doesn't he? He allows us to hand it over. He knows sometimes we go through hard times. He knows sometimes we're grieving and in pain. He knows all of those things, and he comforts us in our time of need. But he also knows we can be stubborn. Why aren't you listening to me, God? Come on. Why have you abandoned me? And God is gently saying, is your heart right? Do you really love me? Because if you love me, you'll listen to me. If you love me, you will obey me. You know, obedience isn't a list of rules for a Christian. It becomes second nature when you're in love with your Savior. You want to do those things. Why? Because you love him and you don't want to damage the relationship. So when we come to this table, what we're truly talking about is relationship. It's everything. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. So Paul says in verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment. Now I look some of these words up. Literally, the judge's sentence on himself. That's what the word judgment is there. The judge's sentence. And what is the sentence? Well, Paul says in verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Christians are literally dying in the Corinthian church because they're not taking the Lord's Supper properly. God's making an example out of them. Wow. Does that mean they went to hell? No. But he is making an example out of them. Because this is an important thing. We cannot trivialize this table. We have to draw every week people's attention into the fact that Jesus died for our sins. We are sinners. And boy, do we need a Savior. And he did all of that for us, selflessly and willingly. Now, we all know that Jesus struggled with that thought. I can't imagine what Jesus dealt with. None of us have come anywhere close to feeling what Jesus felt in that whole process of the crucifixion, of the suffering, of being handed over, of being betrayed, of having his body ripped to shreds, of feeling what it feels like to have sin become a wedge between you and God. And not just your personal sin, the sin of all people of all time. What did that feel like? That had to be overwhelming and painful for someone who had never felt separation from God at all. Sin separates. Sin is ugly. Sin is disgusting. And sometimes we try to make sin excused, like it's okay, it's not a big deal, but sin kills. So when we come to the table, we remember we are sinners saved by a sinless Savior. That's the bread. So we come to church for many reasons. But also I find remarkable Paul's next statement in verse 31. We are fortified. We are strengthened. We build each other up. And so he says, but if we judged, and that word judged, and it's a different word in some translations, but it literally means a process of calling ourselves into question. So now we become judges of ourselves, and we question our own internal motives. We question our own thoughts. We question why we do what we do, and we appear before the Lord with those thoughts. You know, you've taken communion, and you've been there, haven't you? Where you're searching your own heart and you're asking, Lord, am I doing right? Or Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Or Lord, I love you so much. Help me to do better. Wherever your heart is, that is your responsibility to judge yourself and ask yourself, where is my heart now in my walk with Jesus? I'm reminded once again, he did all of this to make me who I can be. And that's a new creation. We are new creations in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. We've been set free, we've been purified, we've been made holy. That's the cup of the Lord Jesus. But it says, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Now that word judgment literally means to come under the scourging of evil. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means there's another player in here that we often don't give attention to. Do you know that when we sin and we intentionally disobey and rebel against God, there's somebody off to the side saying, good, mine. And so the Lord's protection lowers a bit. And he's up there, oh boy, is he accusing? He's saying, see, so-and-so does not love you. They do not belong to you. They are not acting in a holy manner. Let me have them. I have that right. And God the Father says, you can touch them, but only within certain limits. And God turns that time of scourging, or that time of testing, into triumph. Because it purifies us. When we get off track and we listen to the enemy, it gives us another opportunity to search ourselves, search our hearts, and come back to Jesus. And usually stronger than we were before, because we've learned a couple of lessons. Now, any good parent, I'm learning all about parenting right now through all the classes I'm taking, and it's talking about attachment styles of parenting. There are different styles where, you know, parents make bad decisions, and there are good forms of parenting. But you know what's so powerful is God is the perfect parent. He is authoritative in his parenting style, which means he lets us mess up, but he still loves us very strongly. He is very relational, and he meets our needs while holding high standards and expecting us to live up to them, but giving the grace to let us make mistakes and learn wisdom. What an awesome God. He is the perfect parent. And so Paul says in verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now, keep in mind, the Corinthian church, they're sinning again and again and again. But Paul makes the point that God will allow you to be punished by the enemy so that you will be strengthened and purified and you won't be condemned with the world. God loves us that much that he allows us to go through difficulty. He allows us to go through storms. He allows us, even though we've done nothing wrong at times, he allows us to go through difficulty to purify something in us that he sees that we don't, because there's more change needed. We don't recognize that, and sometimes we grumble and we get angry and we shake our fists at God and say, why me? But the truth of the matter is this, God loves us so much, he wants us to be his spotless, holy bride. He loves us that much. And when he sees that there's something in us that's impure, and we may not even see that, He wants to get it out of us. He wants to purify us. So Paul closes with this thought, verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Allow the poor people to come at the same time. Share generously without looking down on anyone. Because when you come to the Lord's table, you are equals. Now, we can attest to the fact that in this church, there are people at every level, you could say, of the spiritual journey. There are infants, there are middle-aged Christians, and then there are senior Christians. And I'm not talking about your age. I'm talking about your walk. You may be a senior citizen and be immature. You may be very young and be very mature. It all depends on your walk. But wherever we are, we give grace to one another, and we build each other up, and we strengthen one another. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. Are you starving to get to church? Can't wait to get to that buffet? We've had some of those meals together that have been very nice, but we could do without them. What's more important than the food is the fellowship. Now, food gives an occasion for fellowship, but we have to remember fellowship is more important than food. And I've seen people get bent out of shape over food. It's like, coffee's too cold. Where's the creamer? Who brought this? Oh, that's disgusting, right? We all do it. But the fact of the matter is the food doesn't matter. It's there, and it's a nice occasion to fellowship. But Paul said, if that's your focus, eat at home. Don't bring that into the church of God, because it's not about food. So when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Now, because of Paul's teaching, generally, after the first century, the agape feast was phased out of the church in general. Most churches didn't have the... Why? Because they felt like it was such a temptation that it would distract from the Lord's table. And then over the centuries, it started to become a very solemn event. You know, in the first century, it was a celebration. It became a solemn event, a reflective event. And maybe that's good. But he says, when I come, I will give further directions. So Paul's general point is, your perspective determines everything. When you come to the Lord's table, why do you come? And remember, it is not just you alone coming to this table. We come together as a body. And so our actions will influence others. It's natural. So what we should do is honor the Lord Jesus Christ to the best of our abilities, not becoming legalistic, not saying you can't take, or saying, what are you doing? Not saying, you can't take it unless. But we look at the scriptures closely and we ask, what did Jesus say? What did Paul say? Why do we do this? And it's good to remember these things every once in a while. We do this because Jesus died for us. We do this because in this moment, we are one. We do this because in this moment, we remember how wonderful and awesome our Savior is, that He forgives all sin, and more than that, He forgets them. That's remarkable. He remembers our sins no more. If only we could follow the same practice. Amen, church? If we could forgive and forget. But in all things, we hold the Scriptures up, and we don't change the meaning of the Lord's Supper. We uphold it. Uphold it. Because the Word of God entered this world that we might have communion with the Father in heaven. And we have it. And we can approach the throne of grace boldly, with courage, because our Father is now welcoming us because of the blood of Jesus, not condemning us, not even condemning the Corinthian church with all of their bungling, but loving them deeply as their Father. The Lord disciplines those He loves because He wants His children to be safe from the enemy. Sometimes we get turned over to the enemy. How does that feel? It's not a good place to be. But God loves us so much that he allows us to make our own decisions because he made us in his image. And God, in his very nature, wanted a people who would decide to love him on their own based on what they know about him, based on the relationship and how enriching it is. He created us in such a way that we could reach out to him and say, I need you, I want you, I love you, and I want to do what you say because you are right. That's what God wants. Not a list of commandments that are followed blindly, not ritual. He wants a relationship. And so we rightly call it communion. It's also called the Eucharist, which means the Feast of Thanksgiving. It's called the Lord's Table because we remember the night when he was betrayed and he gave up his body and his blood. We remember all of these things, but in the very center of it all is Jesus. And we do this in remembrance of him. Would you please stand with me and pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for this instruction from Paul. Thank you for the Lord's table which unites us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who tore down every wall of division, rich, poor, Gentile. We are all one in Christ. And for that we are grateful, Lord. Let us not be arrogant. Let us not think that we are superior to others. But in the nature of our Savior, let us humble ourselves, make ourselves low, that we might lift others up. Oh God, you are our God. And we use this time, call it invitation. Lord God, you are inviting people to yourself. You are inviting them to this table. You are inviting them that you might be their Savior once and forever. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us when we mess up. Teach us, Lord, to follow the higher road and not our own flesh. Lord, if any have not accepted you as Savior, we invite them to come today. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.